Open with me in your Bibles to Ruth, the second chapter. So we have been looking at one of the Bible's most popular stories during this brief overview of Ruth. This is number three in our series, and we got three more in case you're just wondering how much of a long distance, you know, run this is for you, if your patience is. But, you know, Jim's been going in Luke for, what, a year and a half? Almost 2 years now, so, you know, a month and a half, you guys are doing pretty well. This is a sprint in comparison. One of the main themes of Ruth, if you've read it before, if you've looked ahead or whatever, it's really about the extraordinary things that God does in the lives of ordinary people. These are very ordinary people in this book, and yet amazing things happen to them through God's providence. It is set during the time of the judges in Israel's history, fairly early in their history. They've only been in the promised land for a few generations, and they have not adjusted well to being there. Without a king who leads them in righteousness, the people continue to rebel against God's commands for them and his will for them, and he continues to send judgment to try to win them back, and including sending deliverers called judges, these leaders who lead the people in the time when they have no king. And it is one of the darkest times in the history of the entire Bible in the nation of Israel. The cast of characters for our book are three vulnerable widows. Well, it started out as three, and now we're down to two. Vulnerable widows in a time of famine with no men around to be able to help them. Not because this is, you know, women's lib stuff, but because it's an agrarian society where they need able-bodied farmers to be able to function. So women without men equals vulnerability. These people are scraping the bottom of the barrel of life. They have made the wrong decisions. They're fleeing from God's judgment, which has caused them the loss of their family members. They have lost their reputations. They've lost everything. And that is partially a result of these bad choices. We've also seen the results of the bad choices that the people make in the form of suffering. Naomi is called the female Job because of the greatness of her suffering. She has also become bitter. She has been hardened by the experience of losing all these things and seeing that God's hand is upon her. So she's gotten bitter, and we've also seen the start of the redemption in the story, as Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, makes the radical decision to leave behind her entire life in her home and commit herself to her mother-in-law and try to ensure her survival and to follow her God, the one true God of Israel, and not the idols of the Moabites. No matter what else it costs her, it may cost her her life, it may cost her all of her future, but that is what she's going to do. So there are already been seeds of redemption planted in Ruth's story. And it is here where she's come back to her hometown with a reminder of embarrassing choices that she has made in the form of this decidedly unkosher daughter-in-law. You're supposed to marry a Jewish girl, Jewish girl. So she's not a Jewish girl. So she gets the disapproval of the Jewish ladies in town. And now the real story starts. So let us read together from Ruth 2. And before we do that, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's help in understanding his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So there once was a shepherd boy who was bored as he sat on the hillside watching the village sheep. To amuse himself, he took a great breath and he sang out, "Wolf, wolf, the wolf is chasing the sheep." The villagers came running up the hill to help the boy drive the wolf away. When they arrived at the top of the hill, they found no wolf. The boy laughed at the sight of their angry faces. "Don't cry wolf, shepherd boy," said the villagers, "when there's no wolf." So they went grumbling back down the hill. Later, bored again, the boy sang out again, "Wolf, wolf, the wolf is chasing the sheep." To his naughty delight, he watched the villagers run up the hill to help him drive the wolf away. When the villagers saw no wolf, they sternly said, "Save your frightened song for when there is really something wrong. Don't cry wolf when there is no wolf." But the boy just grinned and watched them go grumbling down the hill once more. Later he saw a real wolf prowling about his flock. Alarmed, he leapt to his feet and sang out as loudly as he could, "Wolf! Wolf!" But the villagers thought he was trying to fool them again, and so they didn't come. At sunset, everyone wondered why the shepherd boy had not returned to the village with the sheep. So they went up the hill to find the boy, and when they found him, he was weeping. "There really was a wolf here. The flock has scattered. I cried out, 'Wolf, why didn't you come?'" An old man tried to comfort the boy as they walked back to the village. "We'll help you look for the lost sheep in the morning," he said, putting his arm around the youth. Nobody believes a liar, even when he is telling the truth. That's a familiar story, I'm sure, to all of you. One of Aesop's most famous fables. And it teaches us that reputations matter. The thing that we do earns us a reputation. A reputation is actually set the tone for what people know about you and expect from you, maybe even before you ever meet them. You have a reputation that goes ahead of you. Now, sometimes those reputations are unfair if they're based on lies or half-truths or one part of your personality blown out of proportion to define the whole thing. That's an unfair reputation when people meet you and they have this look on their face like, "Oh, you're that guy." Everyone ever been that guy? So sometimes they're unfair, and sometimes they are rightly earned. Scripture gives us a clear call to protect your reputation as much as you can, because it really does matter. The honor of your name is, in a certain sense, the honor of the faith that you represent. But the characters in our story have been racking themselves up a history of events, and they have a reputation. Have a reputation. So much of this story is going to revolve around reputations. Let us read together Ruth chapter 2. "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. 'The Lord be with you.' 'The Lord bless you,' they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, 'Whose young woman is that?' The foreman replied, 'She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter.' So Boaz said to Ruth, 'My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled.' At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?' Boaz replied, 'I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.' "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of even one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. That's between 30 and 50 pounds, by the way. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she'd eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. We've needed a better change of pace from the story so far. The first chapter is setback after setback and people cursing God and calling into question his character, as well as lamenting all the decisions that they've made. So this is it stands out as an amazingly tender story. So I'm so joyed to be able to go over this with us. So have you noticed some of the themes of reputation, the kind of reputation that you may have? I want to highlight three aspects of reputations in this passage that I think will be useful for us. Now, the first one is there's a reputation you get when you have a life change. Okay, that's Ruth. Ruth has had a life change. See, Ruth, for no reason other than some sort of dedication to her mother-in-law, when they were out in the desert trying to find a place to go where they could get some food, her mother-in-law, Naomi, said, "If you want to survive, if you want to have any hope at a normal life, you have to get away. You have to leave me alone. I can't provide anything for you anymore. I'm just a liability. If you go home, you may be able to make something of your life." And Orpah, who is Naomi's other daughter-in-law, fights against it for a little bit and then says, "You know, that's actually smart. That's actually wise. I will do that." No problem with that. But you're also not going to read her name again in the story. Ruth says, "No, I've committed myself to you. Where you go, I will go. I am committed to doing whatever it takes for you to survive. I will identify myself with you completely. And most importantly, your God will be my God in every way. I will join the worship practices of your people. I'll be buried where you're buried. I will be the same thing. I'm part of your clan now." So to do such a thing when all she has actually seen of God's dealing with Israel has been he struck the land with famine, which caused these people to want to leave, is amazing. And as we highlighted before, it really is a sign of God's grace in giving Ruth a faith that she wouldn't have had on her own. She couldn't have mustered up this faith on her own. God gives her the faith to believe in him. And as we've seen, faith changes people. Faith changes people, and they notice. The people around the people that get changed notice. The people that get changed may not notice too much because they're in the middle of the thing. But sometimes when you hear from the outside, "I've noticed a difference in you." And especially for Ruth. I mean, Ruth is a Moabitess. She's a foreign lady. She has had I'm sure, no formal education in hearing the scriptures and knowing about this God of Israel. And somehow she comes in and becomes one of the best worshipers of Yahweh that there are in the Old Testament. She becomes an example of faith, an example of someone who gives themselves up completely in the service of other people who have no ability to repay. So what Ruth gets a reputation for, when she shows up in town, they're ignoring her. You know, they're saying, what's up with Naomi? We're not talking about, you know, embarrassing teenage pregnancy. You know, that's our parallel here, our contemporary parallel. We're not talking about this embarrassing marriage situation, this obvious mistake that she has made. And now, at least to the right people, Ruth is no longer something to be embarrassed by. Now, this reputation took very little time to make. That was a quick one. And God can do that. God can change people and make much of himself through them in an instant. And their hearts can be changed and they can contribute in incredible ways. I think probably most of us know someone whose story is like that. In an instant, they can change. Someone who has been an alcoholic for 30 years becomes a Christian and God graciously delivers them from their temptation, and they never touch it again. Others struggle, but sometimes he does graciously give that. That reputation took very little time to make. God changed her in an instant. But the faith also made a difference. Her life had to change for people to be able to notice that something real, spiritually speaking, was happening to this woman. Every once in a while, when I was in seminary, I used to go to events. They hired some of us out to go and, like, you know, facilitate games for people at fundraising events. And sometimes there's cakes there, and sometimes they have like a spread, and there's, you know, kind of like the fake plastic food that's meant to look really good, but you're not supposed to eat it. Well, sometimes they'll have that, and it's just kind of for decoration. But there's often dessert. Or if you ever go to a bakery and kind of like, you know, see the stuff that they have, not necessarily to try it, but just to kind of see how they decorate or whatever. And you ever try to cut into a cake and you get down past the icing and it's like, that's the sound, because they frosted a slab of styrofoam. You ever seen that? You probably didn't get to the point where you tried to eat it. But there's no cake there. This is nice frosting. This is a display, a decoration display on top of a slab of styrofoam. Well, what God has done for this woman is has taken her slab of styrofoam and made like the richest cake to replace it. It's not just the decoration of the faithful life of a covenant member for this woman. He changed her completely. And if you're a bakery that's making good cake, you're going to have some business. People are going to notice that the goods are there. So how has God changed your life? What tangible changes do you have in your life? How have you been transformed to the surprise of the people that you know? And I have to add, have you been transformed to the surprise of those around you? Is your Christian faith a layer of icing on a slab of styrofoam? Are you coming here to appease some sense of duty, to be seen as a reputable member of the community? This is just, you know, this is a lost thing in America, as people getting up and going to church. So we participate in the heritage and acknowledge that there's, you know, some God involved. Is that what this is? Is that what you're here for? Has there been a change? Examine yourself and see how faithful you think you are in being under the shadow of his wings. Is your Christian faith a layer of icing on a slab of styrofoam, or are you being made into a delicious cake? Maybe there's still some styrofoam left in the cake, but someday it's going to be completely tasty all the way through. This church knows a few things about tasty cakes, so... Or yummy cakes. Tasty cakes is a brand name. Yummy cakes. So So think about that as you sample the wares in fellowship time afterwards. Become the delicious cake. So that's the reputation of faithfulness, of a changed life, of Ruth's changed life. And we have the reputation that you get from the character that you display over long periods of time. That's the reputation of mercy, the reputation of being a merciful person. And now we're going to look at Boaz. Okay, so Boaz, in verse 4, when he sees his workers in the field, he arrives and he greets the harvesters, "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they call back. Boaz has set a pattern of true worship where he is acknowledging that the Lord is the one from whom the harvest comes. He's the one who brings the harvest. And he's taught his workers that too, because they answer him the same way. The Lord bless you. They have experienced from working with Boaz that he is a good man. And that is something that is displayed in a lot of the mannerisms in this, the tender way that he interacts with Ruth. You know, the way he invites her, you know, to eat with them, and he gives her extra protection. But that is, you know, to carry the metaphor, that's the icing on the cake. The cake is that Boaz is even allowing this to happen at all. See, this is generation one after a famine. So they just had a famine where there was no food. And now they have a harvest, evidently a very good harvest. And we might be tempted in a period of having had little to be very protective of what we get when we do get some things. But Boaz knows what God wants because God has told him. Anyone who was part of my Justice Sunday School class that we did a few months ago knows that there are laws, there are rules in the law that God gave to his people on what to do in case of poor people and foreigners in your midst. In fact, we're going to take a moment here and look at Leviticus. Okay, this is that's going to be some of the white pages on the edge of your Bible because you're probably not looking there very often. But Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 18. Boaz read his Torah, or Bible, but it was just Torah back then. And so he incorporated in his farming practices something that was commanded. So Leviticus 19, and I'm going to start with verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen." In other words, don't pick it clean. Don't make sure that you get all the stuff, which sounds wasteful when we read that. But what does he say? Why? It says, leave them for the poor and the alien, the people that you would least likely be interested in helping out, the people that give you the heebie-jeebies, the people that you don't want included under the shadow of the wings. And why? I am the Lord your God, who cares for the people that you don't instinctively care for, so I have to tell you to do it. He says, "Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord, the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord." Take care of people who have nothing to offer you. Nothing to offer you. "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. Be fair, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge. Do not bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Love your neighbor as yourself. Where have I heard that before? That is the second of the great commandments that Jesus gives. And he pulls it out of this passage that starts with agricultural practices. Because this is everything. This is the heart of God. Take care of the people who cannot take care of themselves. And just be fair in general. Do not look for the advantages that you can get out of using other people. And so Boaz took this very seriously. And everything that he does in here to Ruth, and by extension the rest of her family, comes out of his desire to please God by going above and beyond to help people who cannot care for themselves. See, his reputation among his workers and among the people who come to his field is going to be as a good man, as a generous man. And it also spills over into his reputation with Naomi, because when she sees what he has done for Ruth, she is overcome with gratitude. Who in the world out here in this country that is already predisposed to hate us because of all the terrible things that we've done by me bringing this, you know, an undesirable race mix into our family, into our village, who is he who has gone above and beyond what he should do that? So she says, blessed be Boaz. So thanks be for his reputation. Now that reputation, see, Ruth's reputation took a little bit of time to build. That happened as an instantaneous change in her heart. Boaz's reputation is the kind that takes a long time to build. That's years of faithfulness. That's years of grinding away at working down your edges. That's years of building this practice of this kind of heart towards the people who cannot do anything for you. And when you get that kind of reputation, people will take notice. And you will have a special place of honor. And you may also get a lot of attention that you didn't think you were going to get before. When I was in college, one of my roommates had a, you know, very, very soft heart, and he helped a classmate of his, Albert, who was a guy from Africa who had only been in the States for a little while. And Albert was pretty good at English, you know, as far as conversationally speaking. But Albert, whenever he had a paper that he had to turn in, you know, in college, they require you to have your papers typed out. You know, you can't turn a handwritten paper. Albert did not know how to type. He also wasn't a very good writer. And so what would happen, Albert also didn't have a car. So my roommate Brian became the go-to guy. And he would get a stack of handwritten pages, and he's typing out Albert's papers. Albert needs a ride to this place because he has a job, and he's like trying to save up the money to get a car and all that. So Brian's got to go drive. And that, you know, wore down on him a little while. At one point, Brian moved away. And guess who became Albert's go-to guy? That was an amazingly stark reminder to me of how far I had to go in the desire to help people out. But Albert kept coming back because he there was so little he could do for himself because of his limited abilities. And so we had to help that out. It's like people who take in stray cats. You know, oh, you have the bleeding heart and they take in. Well, what do you have when you have one stray cat? A whole bunch more at the door, right? You may have noticed this if you ever give to a charity, a special gift. If someone's doing a walkathon or something, and you write a $10 check, what are you going to get every couple of months? Yeah, you're going to get more mail asking for more help. When you get a reputation for generosity, the people who need your generosity will need it again. And you'll get a reputation for that. And this is actually a good reputation to have. It's good to get tapped for things like that. Boaz is a man like this. So when we're generous, the reputation will get around. And sometimes it can be in very little things. See, I was just in St. Louis a few days ago for a Reformed African American Leadership Development Conference. So there were close to 300 African American seminary students who are mostly in the PCA. I know, it's crazy. Black Presbyterians, who would think? And we're going through all this, you know, interesting training and getting built up and all this. At one point, if you remember a few months back after General Assembly, there was a resolution that went out nationwide about repentance for our failure to engage in the civil rights movement on a church level. And one of the men who wrote part of that resolution, was a church history professor. He was there giving, delivering, and he's just a regular nerdy white guy. Imagine even nerdier than me. But yes, that would be Sean Lucas. And he gave his presentation on what he thought were, perceived abuses in the history of the church by saying, the church's job is spiritual. It's not to be involved in this stuff. Meanwhile, the church was super involved in trying to get prohibition passed. And the church was super involved in trying to keep abortion from being legal. But we'll draw the line when it comes to civil rights. This is not part of the sermon. I'm just telling you what happened. And when he was done giving his presentation, another woman came up one of the questions that people have had about this resolution is what good does it do? What good does it do for us to apologize for something 40 and 50 years ago that maybe some of us didn't participate in? And that woman got up and she said, on behalf of our community here, I accept your apology and your repentance and your resolution. And 300 African-American Reformed seminary students and pastors and leaders weep with gratitude for what amounts to a formal sorry and a formal apology. So it can be very little things that matter, little things that promote mercy. So don't count out the little things you can do to promote this kind of reputation. Now, there's a third reputation that's at stake that we can witness here. So the first one is the reputation that we get from being faithful. Ruth's reputation of her changed life. We have Boaz's reputation of being a merciful man. And now we get to the ultimate reputation. As we remember, what Naomi had said previously was, the Lord is judging me for my mistakes. And his hand is heavy upon me, so don't call me Naomi anymore. I want you to start calling me Bitter. Call me Miss Bitter. Because that's what my life is like. Now, that's a bad reputation. And she even calls God's reputation into question by saying, you're supposed to be the one who provides. And you didn't provide. You're holding back on me. But now, after this, what does Naomi say? When she heard that the man who did this is Boaz, see, we got a glimpse into what this means at the beginning of the passage. Your first verse there says, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from her own clan, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. So we know when we see Boaz who he is, that he's a relative. Now to us that might not mean much, but to them, this is hope for a future. Because if you were a widow, you were required to marry another man from the same family because it was the goal of the family line to continue for many reasons that may sound strange to us today, but that was very important for them. This is the man. This is the man out of all the people in the town that she could have met. This is the guy. This is the guy that can turn everything around. Okay, so we know that, but Ruth doesn't know that. That's our little aside to us here in the narrative. So Ruth goes out and she's walking around and it says when she came to the field, verse 3, it says, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. And the original almost even says, as luck would have it, she finds herself here. Okay, so that's what she's walking into. This amazing providential situation that she could not have anticipated. That's pretty astonishing. Naomi, when she hears that this is what has now been provided for them, she says, verse 20, the Lord bless him. The Lord that I was just cursing a chapter ago, the Lord bless him because he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That is a big turnaround for Naomi, because she realizes now, as a result of things that were out of her control, that the story's changed dramatically. The story that we all thought was over when we read how bad things were at the beginning is really now getting started. God was the one in her eyes who was behind all this. See, Ruth is the one who showed that she had a changed life and the one who attracted Boaz. Boaz is the one who is showing mercy to Ruth, which gets all of this stuff to happen. But who gets the thanks? The Lord, the God behind that. He has used all of those situations, all of those circumstances, all the motive, everything going on in these people's hearts, everything going on in their lives, to bring glory to himself. He is the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes. God has saved his reputation. Now, Ruth's reputation took a few days to make. Boaz's reputation took years to make. God's reputation has been all of eternity. That's what's at stake for him. Is all of eternity to God have to stake out this reputation? And he has shown it every time that he is faithful and that he does bless the faithful. To attribute this, and a lot of people read this story and they go, look at how good Ruth is and look how good Boaz is. And we want to look at that, and we do want to say that, like, these people have commendable character traits. But saying that they're the ones who should be the heroes of this story is like saying, you know, I've actually never seen this happen in real life, but I see it on TV all the time. When a man wants to propose to a woman, he takes her to a nice restaurant, and then there's this creative idea to have the ring brought over, and the waiter comes out, and here's your dessert. And there's the ring right there on top of the piece of cake or something like that. You know, the analogy here is, what if the woman jumped up and said, oh my gosh, thank you, yes, of course, and hugged and kissed the waiter? You know, the waiter brought it, but he's not the one who planned this. You know, this is all her fiancé's doing. God is the one who is behind the faithfulness that Naomi has benefited from. So where's the hand of God been behind all the things going on in your life? It says every good and perfect gift comes from above. God is behind all of the good things in your life. Whether you recognize it or not, whether you are a true follower of the one true God or not, you benefit every day from his kindness. And if you are, you have the opportunity to recognize that and to give God the glory for the good things that happen to you. What trials and difficulties in your life, because I know you have some trials, I know you've got some difficulties, what have been absent from your Thanksgiving list? Naomi was not thanking God for the millstone around her neck of this, you know, daughter-in-law. She tried to make her go away. She certainly wasn't thankful for the famine. She wasn't thankful for the loss of her husband. But now, she realizes all those things belonged on the Thanksgiving list. They were the means that God used to bring about his blessing. So, the reputation of these people and how they act, that's led to a reevaluation in their minds of how God acts. And he never changed in the story. It's just their perception. So they have to rethink everything. How is God working? What difference has he made in this situation? Not just what I can see, but what I can't. See, he's shown to be the one responsible for the blessings. He's the one who doesn't leave his people. He feeds them out of his abundance, way above and beyond what it is that they could have ever expected. And so for God's people, as we've talked about throughout this service, who are offered his care, offered his protection, offered his guidance, and who have every minute of every day failed to live up to what that means for our character, he does the ultimate and goes above and beyond. And he gives his own son to die to pay the price for those sins. And far from being a good story that we look back at and say, isn't being a Christian nice? He gives us this, where he meets us physically in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He is not just a benevolent force out there kind of behind everything that gives you nice fuzzy feelings like you're watching a Hallmark movie. No, this is a God who is here, who is in your stuff. And he has given you this amazing, tangible representation of himself as a way to show you his love, his grace, his mercy. So indeed for us here, we are joined by the God of Ruth. Let us commit ourselves to the God of Ruth. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, who goes above and beyond every time and uses these seemingly insignificant little events to communicate His love and faithfulness to us, Lord, we're overcome when we look at how You take care of these little people in this book of Ruth, in the worst time possible, when we think You're leaving them and you're forsaking these horrible people. Lord, You're doing amazing things to bring people to Yourself and to bring glory to You. So, Lord, as we receive the gifts that You give to us in communion, we thank You. We receive them with gratitude, knowing that all of those trials that we've come through, it's all leading to Your glory here. You are meeting us here. So we receive this gratefully in the name of Jesus, who gives Himself. Amen.